Tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25. Now this chapter concludes what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse began back in chapter 24 with a question. Jesus had informed his disciples that he would be soon returning, and they wanted to know, when are you going to come back? What are the signs of these last days, and when is your return? So Matthew 24 began a teaching about the signs of the times to look for that would mark the soon return of Jesus Christ. But I don't think that they asked the most important question. The question, when are you coming back, is a good question. But I would suggest that an even more important question that they could have asked them that they didn't ask is this: Jesus, what should we do until you come back? Because we all hate to wait, don't we? I mean, I've got video games on my cell phone just so that when I get to a red light and I know I'm waiting there for at least a couple of minutes, I'm playing video games, man. Or I break out my Palm Pilot Bible and I'm reading a couple of verses or doing something, you know. I don't want to be waiting. I don't like it when there's four people in line at HEB and I've got to wait. What do you do? That's why they put those trashy magazines there. I want to know, Jesus, what do you want us to do until you come back? What should we do until your return? And so I believe that Jesus, without being asked this question, gives the answer. He's giving an answer to that unasked question here in chapter 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus uses two parables and one lesson with a parabolic element in it to teach his disciples about how they should occupy their time while they wait for his return. He began with a parable about 10 virgins, or what are 10 bridesmaids. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, let's stop right there and consider what Jesus is saying. If we want to understand this parable, it would help to understand a little about Jewish weddings in the New Testament times. Before an ancient Jewish wedding ceremony would actually occur, the bridegroom would first go away to prepare a place for his bride. And nobody would know the hour of his return, and so they would have to be on watch, on guard. And when they saw the bridegroom coming, they would start announcing to everyone, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming." But everyone would need to be ready for the bridegroom, including the bridesmaids. Now, in this parable, the bridegroom is actually returning in the middle of the night. Matthew 25:6 says, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.'" Now, there were 10 bridesmaids, or what are called 10 virgins here, and they were waiting for this wedding procession to begin. 10 were waiting, but 5 were prepared. Only 5 had enough oil for their lamps in the middle of the night. So what does all this mean? Well, in the parable, the bridegroom, well, that's Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. Look at Matthew 25:13. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Jesus likens himself to, in his second coming, to the coming of the bridegroom in the parable. This is also supported by some of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea all liken the Lord as a husband to his people. Well, the oil in this parable, the oil needed to light these lamps, well, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so the five bridesmaids with the oil represent true Spirit-filled Christians. Those in the church who are filled with the Holy Spirit, those in the church who have received the sealing of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, these are those five bridesmaids who are ready. They're rapture ready, if you will. And those who did not have the oil, the five foolish bridesmaids, well, these are those people who they like to try to get to heaven on their relationships with the five who had oil. They wanted to get into the wedding based on the oil of someone else. And there are people in the church today. There are people possibly even in this congregation this evening who, well, they're hoping that some of the oil of those around them will rub off and that will be enough to get into heaven. But it won't be. Only those who are born of the Spirit will enter through the door that is Jesus Christ. Please understand that when the rapture happens, it's only those who have been born of the Spirit, only those who have oil in their lamps, will get to go. So, how should we spend our time waiting for Jesus to return? In light of this parable, it's telling us this. We need to be watchful. Matthew 25:13 again says, "Watch, therefore." We need to be watchful, which necessitates being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're going to watch with spiritual eyes, then we must be filled with the Spirit. With this knowledge, Paul tells us this. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there have been some Christians who have taught some crazy things about this verse. They suggest that, well, "do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit" means that when you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to act like you're drunk. And there's these Christians who have, you know, just kind of acted all drunk and called it Spirit-filled. Acting drunk is not Spirit-filled. As a matter of fact, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And this is definitely a fruit that people who are drunk do not have. People who are drunk do not have self-control. Neither do those Christians who claim that they're filled with the Spirit but are truly acting drunk. They're not seeming to have much self-control either. But one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Therefore, being filled with the Spirit, we would present ourselves as people who actually have self-control. But we need to be filled with the Spirit and continue to be filled with the Spirit. That's truly what Paul is saying here. You see, the person who is drunk has to continue to drink to stay drunk. And the person who wants to be filled with the Spirit needs to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit to stay Spirit-led. To walk in the Spirit, you must continue to be filled with the Spirit. This way, we can daily walk with the Spirit. We can worship in the Spirit. We can be led by the Holy Spirit. So don't be drunk, but be filled and continue in being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is how we ought to spend our time waiting for the return of Jesus. We don't need to be like the five foolish virgins, the five foolish bridesmaids. They were not filled with the Spirit. They did not have the oil. Oh, they were hanging out at church with the other five, but they weren't Spirit-filled. No, it was the five who had truly trusted in Christ, so to speak. Let's be like those five, the five who had the oil. Well, in the next parable, Jesus demonstrates the need for Spirit-filled living. So he's telling us, hey, you need oil. You need to live in the Spirit. At this point in time, the day of Pentecost had not yet come. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given to seal and fill and help Christians to walk. That day would eventually come when Christians would be filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we are given gifts. We are given gifts or talents, if you will, that we are commanded to use. Look at Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. In the New Testament times, you have to understand that a talent, it was a weight used to determine the value of various and precious metals. It was a unit of exchange. For example, a talent of silver in Israel weighed about 100 pounds. A talent of gold in Israel would have weighed about 200 pounds. So understand that this man that was traveling who gave talents to his servants, it wasn't like he gave them some pocket change. No, he gave them a couple hundred pounds of gold or a couple hundred pounds of silver. In this parable, Jesus doesn't tell us if these men received gold or silver or copper. We're not totally sure what kind of metal they received, but we know that to one was given a certain amount of talents, 5. To another, there were 2 talents that were given, and to yet another, 1 talent. What exactly they received, what kind of metal it was, is irrelevant. The man that was traveling, the rich man here who's giving out his money, he's expecting these men to do something with what they've received. Look at Matthew 25:16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So, 2 of the men here immediately went and started making investments. They started using their talents wisely. They were buying and selling and doing business and making a profit. But the 3rd man here buried his talent and just waited until the master came back. Well, verse 19 continues, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in this parable, this traveling man, this rich ruler who gave talents to his servants, well, this is basically the Lord. This is Jesus. And the servants, well, they represent the church. You see, the Lord has given talents to each one of us, and he wants us to use them. Maybe God has given you financial resources. And he hasn't just given you money so that you can go and party the rest of your life. He's given you money so that you can use those talents to further his kingdom, to glorify him with it. Maybe God has given you artistic abilities, or maybe he's given you people skills, or maybe he's given you some sort of talent. And by that I mean that in the most modern use of that word. You might have a talent that you can use to glorify God. How are you using your talents to minister to others? Are you using your talents just to glorify yourself? Are you using your talents that God has given to you for your own purposes, for your own glory? Or are you using your talents for the glory of God? Whatever talents God has given you, he's expecting you to use them for the kingdom. Now understand that before I became a Christian, I was an artist. Before I became a Christian, I was in secular bands. Before I became a Christian, there were certain things that I was involved with. And when I became a Christian, I put those things back in God's hands and I said, I'm done with these. But slowly God started giving me them back. Where I started using my art, I started using my talents to glorify God and to further his kingdom. So the talents that God has given you, the natural abilities, the skills that you have, ought to be used to glorify God and to further his kingdom. The three men in the parable, they were given the opportunity and the ability to serve their God, their Lord, with this money that he gave them. While two of the three men moved forward and made a profit, the third was too afraid to lose his talent. And he's like, hey, why didn't you just put it in the bank? At least it could have gotten some interest in the bank. You buried it in a hole. You buried it where nobody could even see it or use it or touch it. Listen to his excuse. Matthew 25:24 again. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now, there's a certain fearful respect that we ought to have of the Lord. But to be afraid of God in the sense that he's not going to treat us graciously or act lovingly to us or offer to us forgiveness if we make a mistake, to have that kind of fear, you have to ask a question. Do you really know the Lord? If you really think that he's up there just waiting to squash you if you make one little mistake with your talents, do you really understand the God of grace? Do you understand the God who loves you and is merciful and draws you to himself with loving kindness? The fact is this, there are too many Christians today, too many Christians who are too afraid to serve God simply because they think they're going to fail. They think that they're not good enough. They think that, oh, sure, God has given me this talent, but how can I really use it for him? He wouldn't be pleased with my sacrifice. Please notice, though, the two guys that took their talents and moved forward to use them accordingly, they both succeeded. Neither one of them failed. It was the guy who chose not to do something that failed. If you would, hold your finger here in Matthew 25 and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We must understand a very important principle when it comes to serving God. When we are serving God in the power of the Holy Spirit, I can guarantee you that you will not fail. Ever. Did you hear me? If you are serving God in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no chance of failure. Philippians chapter 4, looking at verse 13, says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Now this doesn't say that you can do all things that you want to do just because you want to do them and you're a Christian. This doesn't say that all you got to do is tack in the name of Jesus onto whatever you do and all of a sudden Christ is going to give you the strength. No, it's through Christ, in his will, part of his plan. If you're walking in step with his will for your life and you're receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, how could you fail? It's impossible. It's impossible. So God has given you talents. Now you need to invest what God has given you into his kingdom. That one guy could have said, well, you only gave me one talent. You gave him five talents. You gave him two talents, but you only gave me one talent. What was I supposed to do with one talent? Invest it. Obviously, he didn't feel like you were faithful enough to have the five talents. If God's only given you one talent, well, he who is faithful with little is given more. The person who had five made ten. All of a sudden, he was given the extra one, the one talent that the other guy didn't use. Don't complain about the one talent you've been given. Be stoked that God has even trusted you with one talent. And then by his power, show him that you can use that one talent. And when you're faithful with the one, he'll give you more. Well, I do understand that there could be a short season, because if you've been given talents, and if you're a Christian, then you have been given talents and you're called to use them, there could be a season in your life where God has called you to sit aside just for a spell, just to take a little break, maybe to catch your breath or maybe to redirect you. Maybe you're waiting on vision from the Lord. There are those seasons where we might not serve like we've served before. I would challenge you, though, that whenever God makes it clear about what you're supposed to be doing, you need to move forward. You need to go for it. I've heard too many Christians say that, well, I used to serve, but then I got burnt out. You know, I started serving, and then everyone who needed me just started asking, and I couldn't say no to anybody. And so all of a sudden, you know, I was just serving across the board. I was doing all these different things, and I got burnt out. Well, I can guarantee you that you made some decisions that weren't through Christ. You took some stuff on yourself that God didn't call you to. You were serving in your flesh. Of course you're going to get burnt out. You could turn, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and do I can do no things if Christ isn't strengthening me. And if you're taking on ministries and serving in areas that God has not called you to, you better believe you're going to burn out. But just because you've burnt out before doesn't mean that you shouldn't be investing your talents. If you've been burnt out before, what that really says is that you need to understand how to serve God and how to invest your talents. And so pick yourself up, dust yourself off, repent of stepping outside of God's will, and start serving him again. So, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But the unprofitable servant, the one who buried his talent, only proved that he was never really walking with the Lord in the first place. The unprofitable servant didn't have a true relationship with God, and that's why in verse 30, Jesus says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's right. Yeah, he was hanging out in the church too, just like the five foolish virgins. He was even given a talent. We're all given natural talents. Before I became a Christian, I was using my natural talents to glorify myself. We all have natural talents, but it's going to be those who are spirit-filled because they are born again. Those are going to be the ones who know how to use those talents to glorify God. We got to remember that there's people in the church who have been given talents. And Jesus says this about them in Matthew 7:21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's right. There are those who have been given talents, maybe could even do some supernatural things. But they never knew Jesus. They never had a relationship with Jesus. He will say, depart from me. He'll cast them out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So how do we know the true believers from the false believers? Well, I'm not so sure we ever will. There will be those times where you hear someone and they don't really believe in the essential doctrines of Christianity, and they're outspoken about it, and you'll know that that's not a true believer. But there's going to be people in the church who look like believers, they act like believers, they smell like believers, however that smell is. But we won't always know the difference between believers and non-believers. The tares in the wheat, well, the tares in the wheat look almost just like with the other. So we might get fooled by the very people in our own church, by this family that we're sitting amongst right now. There might be those who are deceivers here tonight. And we might not ever know in this lifetime. But we can rest assured that Jesus knows. And he says so in Matthew 25:31. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And so there will come a day when every person who has ever lived throughout all of time will be divided into two groups. There will be the sheep on the right-hand side of God and the goats on the left-hand side of God. Then verse 34 continues, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Well, understand that there are many people today who take these very verses here in Matthew 25, and they attempt to teach that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is based on our good works. And so, you know, all I got to do is feed enough hungry people, clothe enough naked people. All I got to do is visit enough prisoners in prison. All I got to do is just make sure that I've done all my good works. When I stand before God, he'll weigh out my good works versus my bad works. And hopefully, if I've done enough good, then the good will outweigh the bad, and that's how I get in. I've got to attain to a certain amount of personal righteousness if I'm going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. These false teachers who teach these sorts of heresies, they fail to recognize the most important word in these verses as it pertains to the subject of salvation. The word is found in verse 34. You see it right there in the middle, inherit. That word inherit is so important. Because understand that it's the sheep who inherit the kingdom. The sheep inherit the kingdom. And this fact presupposes that all the sheep were already heirs of the kingdom. If you want an inheritance, then you must be an heir. And to be an heir, well, if you would, hold your finger there in Matthew 25 and turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, we discover how one becomes an heir of the kingdom of God. In simple words, before we read the verses, adoption. It's the adopted children of God who are heirs of the kingdom. And the adopted children of God, well, these are those who have been born from above, born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8:14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And so the servant who was fearful of his Lord clearly didn't have that relationship, which is which is why he was cast out into outer darkness. But the sheep who enter into the kingdom are just receiving their inheritance. And it's not their inheritance because they did all the right works. It's their inheritance because they're heirs. They're heirs of the kingdom, joint heirs with Christ. And that's why Jesus said, when you did all these cool things to my brethren, well, who are Christ's brethren? The adopted children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so when you served the other Christians around you, when you fed them and clothed them and saw them in prison, and when you served them, it was the evidence that you were truly heirs with Christ. And the promise of the kingdom was already yours. It's the children of God who are led by the Spirit. It's the children of God who are filled with the Spirit. And we become adopted children of God when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, receiving by faith the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins. And then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We become children of God. Now, there are those who would teach the heresy of the universal fatherhood of God. Well, you see, when you're born as a son of Adam, not as a son of God. When you're born, you are part of Adam's family. You must become born again to become part of God's family. The Bible doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God. The Bible teaches that we need to be adopted children of God. We need to leave Adam's family and become a part of God's family. That happens when our sins are forgiven by putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we won't always know the believers as we walk amongst the church with Christians around us. They might not all be Christians. We might be fooled. God won't be fooled, and he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And to the sheep, well, the inheritance is already theirs. But to the goats, look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now, while the children of God, who are referred to as the sheep, they enter into eternal life, the goats, who were on the left-hand side of Jesus, those who were never born of the Spirit, they were never born again, they never trusted in Christ, they go away into everlasting punishment. Now, there are those, they're liberal theologians and liberal scholars, they believe this. They believe that everlasting punishment simply means that these goats or these unbelievers, these unrepentant people, they're just annihilated. They cease to exist. The punishment is that they're just destroyed. That's the end of them for the rest of eternity. That's this doctrine of annihilation. But this isn't what Jesus is saying here. It would be nice to be able to teach that, to just say, hey, yeah, you know what, there's just the end of you, and that's that. But look at verse 46. You see the word everlasting there in verse 46? Everlasting punishment. It comes from the Greek word ahionios. Ahionios. Okay, and this word means, guess, everlasting. That's right, that's what it means. Everlasting. So everlasting punishment, or that this word punishment means torment. It's an everlasting punishment. Now, look at the verse 46 again, towards the end of the sentence there. You see the word eternal? Comes from the Greek word ahionios. Same exact word. So it's translated differently from everlasting to eternal, but in the Greek it's the same exact word. So everlasting punishment or everlasting torment will last as long as everlasting life. or eternal life. The everlasting and the eternal, it's the same exact word, so it's the same amount of duration. If our life in heaven or in the kingdom of God is eternal, meaning forever and ever, then the punishment of those who go to hell is eternal, everlasting, never ending. This is why it's important. It's important to understand what we are to do with our time until the return of Jesus Christ. A lot of us as Christians, we just want to turn, you know, the rest of our existence into one big Christian party where, you know, everything's a big potluck fellowship and we can just enjoy each other. Us four, no more, shut the door. We don't need to worry about that world out there that's so disgusting and nasty and we can't even hardly look at it anymore, even though that was just us a few years ago. And we just want to come in and close the door and, you know, have our purpose-driven lives and, you know, do our thing. And we forget that there's people who will be separated from the sheep in that day. There's people who are going to die and go to hell forever. Now, I've said it before, but the idea of eternity just kind of freaks me out. I can't get my mind around it, and it's just kind of unsettling to me just because I like finishing tasks and it doesn't, you know, something that just keeps on going, just weird. But hey, at least I know what I'm going to experience in heaven. It's going to be forever and ever cool, you know, it's going to be great. But imagine life never ending in the torments of hell. That's brutal. To imagine being in torment forever and ever and ever. And so, yeah, we want to ask, oh, God, when are you coming back? Because we can't wait to be with you face to face and be in your arms and receive that love just without the trappings of this world. Yeah, we want that, don't we? We want to know, Jesus, when you're coming back. But Jesus went from that question, when you're coming back, to here's what you ought to be doing until I return. Here's what you need to be doing with your time until I come back. There's going to be those who worked among us. They had talents next to us. They were waiting for the weddings with us. They were bridegrooms and bridesmaids next to us. We knew them. We hung out with them. We rubbed elbows every day. But when we stand before God, we'll be in the line with the sheep and they'll be in the line with the goats. Simply because we weren't spirit-led enough to reach out to them. We need to live in the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need the oil that's represented, the oil that represents the Holy Spirit, to come into our lives to show us how to use our talents so that we can lead people to Jesus, so that they can become adopted children of God, heirs of the kingdom, ready to be separated into the line of the sheep, avoiding everlasting punishment. So what are you doing? What are you doing with your talents? What are you doing with the time that you have before Jesus returns? Let's pray.